Let me give you the big picture once again. In John chapter 8, we find ourselves in a continued context where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem. We are approximately, or he is approximately, 6 months from his death. That is, he's very near the end of his ministry. And the Holy Spirit has led the Apostle John to begin to concentrate on that last 6 months of his ministry. He's going to take this event and spend 3 chapters on it, and then he's going to spend the rest of the book on the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, the context of this chapter is simply Jesus is going to defend himself as the light of the world at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, one of the customs of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the time you get to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, over that period of years that it had developed, was the lampstands that they had around the temple area. And undoubtedly, Jesus took this figure of being the light of the world from those lampstands because he was teaching in the temple precinct. In the midst of his teaching, in verses 1 through 12, the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery to him. And the woman taken in adultery simply illustrates the fact that he knew the minds and the mentality of everyone involved, including the Pharisees. In other words, he lighted up the darkness of their minds. And then he made the statement in verse 12 that he was the light of the world. This should be verses 1 through 11. So in verse 12, he makes the statement about being the light of the world, and then he has to defend it. So in the next paragraph, Jesus defends his witness to himself as the light of the world. We covered that 2 weeks ago. In the midst of his message to these people, a number of the Jews believed on him. And he knew that. He just innately knew that. He sensed that. You'll notice in verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed into him, the normal expression of John of salvation or saving faith. The word in or on is eis. It's used 28 times this way in John. So Jesus, in the midst of that message, turns to these and says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now he's talking about discipleship. They're in his word because they believed his word. Now he's talking about growth truth, about abiding in his word, about putting themselves under the discipline of his word. And if they do, then they would be his disciples in truth. And then two things would result. They would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. So here he has a statement where he proclaims, Jesus proclaims the principle. He proclaims the principle of spiritual liberty. And this is what we covered last week. He claims the principle of spiritual liberty for believers who abide in his word. Okay? Now the idea of that, and I don't think I can overstress this. He is not saying you come to a certain level of truth, of quantity of truth, so that you have spiritual liberty. He says you come to a knowledge of truth and you have spiritual liberty. He's not saying you have to have a certain amount of truth to have spiritual liberty. He's saying you have to abide in the truth to have spiritual liberty. Okay? We take that principle to the nth degree in this fellowship. We believe you either are in fellowship with Him, which means you are in fellowship with His Word, you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you are in fellowship with God, or you're out as a believer. You're in or out or in or out. When you are in fellowship, then you have liberty, you have true spiritual liberty. When you're out of fellowship, you do not have true spiritual liberty. The sin nature will be exercising itself against you. And the Holy Spirit is going to have to convince you of what is necessary to get back in fellowship. So He convicts you of the sin that has put you out of fellowship, put you back in this area of bondage, so to speak. Okay? We see that as a categorical absolute. Well, the point simply in the context here is that Jesus is trying to encourage these new believers to abide in His Word. Abide simply means to remain with the Word of Christ, to remain with the doctrine. Okay? Now we want to take up today verse 32, and we're not going to get to the end of the chapter. This next section runs to verse 59. Now here he again is on the defensive. He has just proclaimed a principle of spiritual liberty. So now he's going to defend his principle of spiritual liberty. And in so doing, he has to defend his personal essence. Okay? Okay. Now, what is going on in these two sections is a dialogue between Jesus and unbelieving Jews. Gee, I've had the most fun trying to analyze this chapter. I bet I have read this chapter 100 times in the last 2 weeks. And I thought, we'll cover that section. We'll cover verse 12 through 59 in one shot. It's not going to happen. We've already had a shot here. We've had a shot here. We're going to have one here today. And we might have one next week and maybe one after that. Because this is a most fantastic, exciting passage as you analyze it. Let me try to help you analyze it just a little bit so you can see where we're going. Jesus is in a dialogue with unbelieving Jews. He says one thing and they come back at Him with a question. He answers their question and His answer raises another question. They come back at Him with that question. He answers that question and that raises another question. Okay? So what happens in this section that we're in is that we have 6 points of dialogue. Jesus makes a statement. The Jews are going to come back at Him. Okay? And they are going to, these 6 points of dialogue include 6 defensive mechanisms of unbelievers to the Word of Jesus Christ. In other words, the issue in the chapter is, do you believe His Word or do you not believe His Word? The ones who believe His Word, as He was speaking, He encourages them to continue in it. The unbelievers are going to show their response to His Word in these 6 points of dialogue. Okay? Number one comes in verse 33. They answered toward Him, or they answered to Him, saying, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall make us free?" Okay? Verse 33, their retort is, "We be Abraham's seed." Okay? Now he has to answer that. So verse 34 through 38 is his reply. The second, he answers them, and that raises another question. or another issue. They express that issue in verse 39a, where they say, we, or Abraham, is our father. Abraham is our father. Okay? Verse 39b through 41a is Jesus' reply. Number three. He answers them relative to that issue, and they reply in verse 41. Is that right? Let me look. Verse 41b. They reply, we be not born of fornication. Okay? Following verse 41b is Jesus' reply to that. And it runs from verse 42 through 47. Okay? Now I'm really giving you sort of a summary here. There are six of these points of interaction, of dialogue. The first three are defensive, relative or based upon physical inheritance. Remember, these are unbelieving people speaking and religious privilege. Now, I'm going to try to cover these three this morning and then go over a doctrine that we had last year with you, a review of a doctrine. It's all we're going to try to cover. What is happening is our Lord is making statements relative to himself and his essential essence. The negative unbelievers respond. They say something. They make an utterance. He deals with that issue. They make another one. He deals with that issue. They make another one. The first three of these statements of these unbelieving Jews are defensive stratagems in their own mind. They are on the defense. And they are saying essentially, we do not need you, Jesus Christ, because we have a physical inheritance and religious privilege that brings us into a relationship with God so that we do not need you. He starts off in answering relative to Abraham's seed. He starts off with showing them what spiritual bondage is. They insist that they are not in spiritual bondage because they have Abraham their father. By the time you get to verse 47, he is telling them directly, your father is Satan. Hence you do the work of Satan. Now they switch from the defense to the attack in number 4, number 5, and number 6. Jesus has let them know precisely what heritage they have in no uncertain terms. And when they can't honestly respond to what he has said, when they will not receive the truth of what he says, then they change their character or their defense to an attack. And the attack in number 4, 5, and 6 is on Jesus' character and essence. He is not the Son of God. He has a demon. He is from Nazareth, hence he couldn't be any good. He is not associated with Abraham, and we are. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, they've picked up stones to kill him. Now, this same type of logical movement occurs today with people. Jesus begins to attack their little religious orientation that they have, that they are somewhat self-satisfied with, but which they know does not really answer the issue of sin in their life. And when they will not respond to his attack on that little system, then they will attack his person. They'll say, oh, well, he really isn't what he says he is. Those Christians are stupid. They're ignorant people. They just think he's that, and as long as they want to think that, it's okay. Just don't bother me. Okay? Okay. So let's go back now to these defensive stratagems, and we're going to pick up the first three. We're going to try to cover John chapter 33 through 47. Okay? And what we said here, we have three defensive stratagems of unbelieving Jews in this case. We'll just call them unbelievers. Relative to Jesus Christ and his claims. Number one comes in verse 33. And we'll be trying to do the exegesis as we go along. And they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." Now, you must understand, I'll put the principle down in a minute, but you must understand that the "we" here is the mixed group of Jews. These are they that we have seen in the previous paragraph, that is, up in verse 21 down 21 through 29. There are two types of people here now, unbelievers and believers. Okay. The "we" here reflects the mentality of the unbeliever. Very important that you know that. If you read a commentary on this section, you'll find most of the commentary concentrating on the fact that that the belief in verse 30 was inadequate belief. That's not the case. We're simply picking up in the dialogue that was begun in about verse 19. Does it seem hot in here to you people? Do you free... if would somebody open some windows? My brain is about to sit down. Thank you very much. Okay. The "we" is the "we" of the unbelievers. It is these unbelievers that respond to our statements about Jesus Christ's liberty, or the kind of liberty that he can offer people. And their reply was, "We be Abraham's seed." We are AB's seed. Now, what they mean, they do not just mean physical seed, but they are trying to use that word in a spiritual sense. Because we are Abraham's seed, the concept is physical here, we have never been in spiritual bondage. How do we know they're not talking about physical bondage? They're under Roman rule. That's right, precisely. They are now, at the very moment that they utter these words, they're under Roman rule. There's a military occupancy in Jerusalem. When Jesus is arrested, he'll be taken to a Roman provincial authority, Pilate. They have been under physical bondage since 606 B.C., since Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. But they are saying, because we are ABC physical, we have never been in spiritual bondage to any man. Now, essentially, in practice, they weren't under real spiritual bondage to any man, because they were always granted the liberty to worship Jehovah as they pleased. The only time that that benefit was taken away from them was by Antiochus Epiphanes in 171 B.C. to 165 B.C. And then they had a war over that. But Jesus is not talking about spiritual bondage to a man, because nobody has to be spiritually bound to a man. But every man is spiritually bound to his sin nature, you see. He is getting at the crux of the problem, where the real issue lies. Okay? So, their response to Jesus' statement was, since we are Abraham's physical seed, we have never been enslaved to any man. How then, say you, shall be made free, or you shall become free? You shall come into a new state of existence. Those of you who like Greek, that verb is ginomai, and they understood perfectly what he was saying. You will come into a condition of freedom which you didn't previously enjoy. They understood what he said. And they're saying, how could you say that? So there's two aspects to their defense. One aspect is, we are Abraham's seed. The other aspect, since we are Abraham's seed, we are free. We don't need you to free us, essentially. So Jesus is going to reply to both aspects of that defense mechanism. Okay? Okay. So we have, in their defensive mechanism, Jesus' reply in two parts. There are two parts. He has to answer, first of all, the part about the liberty, or at least he chooses to answer the part about the liberty. He is going to say, number one, you are not literally free. You are not spiritually free. Okay, let's look at it. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily. Now that is his little formula of saying truly, truly, or truth, truth is going to follow. And he emphasizes, you know, he doesn't just say truth, semicolon, I say unto you. He says truly, truly, I say unto you. Whosoever committeth article the sin is the servant of the sin. Now I'd like to write that out in a little clearer translation so you can catch the action of the verb. Literally, verse 34 says something like this. Truly, truly, everyone takes it down to the singular. He's not even attacking them with it. He doesn't say you. He says anyone in this category doing or producing, everyone producing the sin. Now the sin is a product. Let's see here. This verb is an active verb. It means to do something that results in a product. The product here is sin. Now what is sin? How are we going to know what sin is? The only way we can know what sin is by what God said. It is God who reserves to himself the right to define what sin is. And not only does he define what sin is, he provides the answer for sin. And then he takes our sins and he lays them on Jesus Christ. He tells us what sin is, he tells us what our problem is, and he tells us how he handles sin. And our responsibility is to believe that he handles it the way he said he did. We wouldn't even know what it was if he hadn't revealed it to us. Okay? So he says, everyone producing the sin. Now that simply means what he calls sin from his point of view. Jesus says, everyone that does this is, in essence, a slave to the sin. And here he means the sin nature. Okay? He is saying the reason people sin is because of the very essential nature of themselves. It's like a mathematical law. 2 and 2 equals 4. 2 times 6 is 12. That's about as far as I can go in math this morning. Too hot in here. The essential nature of 2 and the essential nature of 6, when they're multiplied, equals 12. It's not going to change. And what Jesus is saying to these people is, how can you be liberated if you do not realize that you are a slave? The sin nature is so subtle in its manifestations and it's working, that we rationalize it away. And he wants to get to the crux of that issue. So he is saying, essentially, you are not liberated if you do not realize that the one that is doing the sin does it because he is a slave to the sin nature. This is the issue. This is the perspective that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Okay? Now, this is axiomatic, see? This is an axiom. This is a verity. That's why he says, truly, truly. So he takes the axiom, number one, and he illustrates it in verse 35. Axiom number one is here, and axiom number two is illustrated in verse 35. And he uses a simple connotative figure from his society, from the society in which these people live. It revolves around the status of a slave and the status of a son. Verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. In other words, the essential nature of the word servant there is slave. If you just take that word, our word up here for slavery was douluo. This word servant is slave. I wish they would have translated it consistently as it was in verse 34. It's the same word, doulos. It's the most servile term in the Greek language. Not an accident that our Lord used it. Now, the essential nature of a slave or a servant is intemperance. That's not the right word. Temperate. Is that the word I want? Temporal. Thank you. Somebody knows how my mind works. It's temporal. It's passing. Because of the very nature of the position. But the essential nature of a son, and this should not be capitalized, this should be a small s, because this is a figure to illustrate the axiom. The essential nature of a son is permanence to the household, to the home, because of the relationship. Okay? The same thing is true here. The reason that a slave is temporal in the home is because of the relationship. He is not a son. Okay? Now, don't take the figure too much farther, or you're going to have trouble with it. He is not saying that that the slave of sin is in the father's house. That's not what he's saying. This is just an illustration for these people. It's in verse 36 that the second axiom comes relative to himself. Another truth. Axiom number two. Verse 36. If the Son, now you have a capital, properly, means the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, or shall free you, or shall liberate you, you shall be free truly. Not in a spurious way, not in a temporal concept of liberality, but a true concept of abiding liberality, because it is the work of the Son of God. Okay? So axiom number two, in response to their reply that they really were free, axiom number two simply runs like this. God's Son, as the liberator, performs his role with permanence. The effects of the sin nature are cared for permanently by the work of the Son. He abides forever in the Father's home. And He provides a liberty for those who follow Him of abiding effects on the sin nature. Doesn't mean that the sin nature is gone. Doesn't mean that believers don't have problems with the sin nature. It simply means that the liberty that He provides continues into the ages. Hence, the liberating effect continues into the ages. And absolutely, categorically, the believer does not need to be controlled by the sin nature because of this permanent liberation which the Lord Jesus Christ provides. The concept here is that He sustains what He provides. Okay? Now let's try to see this in Romans 6, okay? Turn to Romans 6 and verses, oh, let's say 11 through 13. Here is Jesus teaching the essential nugget that the Apostle Paul will develop theologically in Romans chapter 6. One of the most important chapters in the New Testament for a believer to understand. I don't have time to give an exegesis, I don't even want to. It would wear you out. You already look pretty tired. You look like my tomato plants, most of you. I didn't get them in this year. I didn't have time. I was going to Kansas City and I ran him and threw some dirt in a little pot and threw some seeds in and covered them up and put them on top of the refrigerator where it was warm. And then I left them there too long, and then when I put them by the window, they didn't get in the sun, and they're not nice and bright, lifted up. That's that. And then when I put them in the light, they just went, ugh. Maybe it's my mind that's that way this morning. Maybe you really don't look that way. It might be, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In chapter 6, in verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that the believer died retroactively with Jesus Christ, that his old man was crucified, that the death that he rightly deserved for his sin was taken care of by Jesus Christ, and that God the Holy Spirit saw to it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit doctrine, that he was retroactively brought through that death, burial, and resurrection, and placed into living union with Jesus Christ. And about 10 times in those verses, Paul will tell us, we've died. He'll use an aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's a fact from the mind of God, and ought to be a fact in our mentality. Now, in the application of that truth, that the cross is forever, once and for all, effective relative to our sin nature, the application comes in 11, 12, and 13. Look, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto article the sin, meaning the sin nature. The sin nature is not dead, but you are dead to it, meaning it offers nothing. It has absolutely, categorically nothing to offer the believer. You are dead to the sin nature, but you are alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, you as a believer are asked to practice the principle of reckoning. That's not a West Texas word. That word came in 1611 in jolly old England. It means to put it down as true. And the only way you're going to put it down as true is when you learn the doctrine of Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. Go get a tape, get a readout, do anything. Learn it. It's critical to understanding spirituality. The fact of our death with Christ came the moment we believed. We learn about the fact in Romans 6, 1 through 10. We make the application in verse 11. We reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature because of those facts. Then verse 12 says, let not article the sin nature therefore reign
That's basileuo, means to sit on the throne in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You don't have to be under the throne of the sin nature, which every believer is sitting under. Even when he does human good, he is under the control of the sin nature. His human good becomes a cover-up. It becomes a bribe to God to buy God off. His human good may be a manifestation of approbation lust. He does good to get the attraction of other people. He's under the subtle control of that sin nature and its subtle lust. It can't be obvious to him. He may do human good to get the applause of people. Become a hero figure. Look how much money I raised for multiple sclerosis, etc., etc., etc. The believer doesn't have to be under the control of the sin nature or its lusts. And then in verse 13, we're told not to yield our instruments, our mortal bodies of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but to yield ourselves to God. There is our option. We have the option. We can go toward God and righteousness and Christ and fellowship. That's abiding in His Word is all it is. Or we go the other direction. Okay? Okay. What Jesus provides, He sustains. He sustains this liberty by all the implementation of fellowship, confession of sin, infilling of the Holy Spirit, conscious communication with God, prayer, all of those implementations, He provides them. See? And all the believer has to do is apply them. So Jesus said, as the liberator, if the Son shall make you free, you shall truly be free. You shall have true spiritual liberty. Otherwise, you don't have it. Okay. So what we're saying is, essentially, look, the argument of the unbeliever in this case was, we have a physical inheritance that automatically means that we have no spiritual bondage. Jesus' first reply is relative to the spiritual bondage. You are not spiritually free. You are in bondage. Okay? The second part of the reply has to do with the business of ABC. And it comes in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Okay? Okay. He is now focusing on their emphasis of being a physical descendant of Abraham, which meant they had spiritual liberty from their point of view. Okay? What is he saying? He's simply saying, you are not spiritual seed of Abraham. Let's make this AB. Only physical. This is proved by what you do. In other words, there is a pragmatic test. And the pragmatic test comes mainly in the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you do in relation to me. Here, they sought to kill him. The proof of their bondage to the sin nature was manifested in their attitude to Jesus Christ.
The fact that they were not spiritually free was manifested by their attitude to Jesus Christ.
Maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning. Let's make an application. I'll try to give an illustration. And maybe, first of all, you do not like to admit to the fact of the reality of the sin nature in your life and its effect upon you. You would fall into the normal category of the human race in that case. None of us like to admit the effect of the sin nature. We always see the effects of sin nature on somebody else. We can always see how bad and wicked and evil somebody else is. Or we can take the other route, like Dinah Shore. She was interviewing Orson Welles this week. And she had submitted a question to him if he believed in the essential goodness of man. And Orson Welles wrote back, "I believe in the essential evil of man." And she was shocked, and shock registered. And then she wanted to prompt him and put words in his mouth. He says, "I believe that man has essential evil and essential good in him. And it depends which side of the coin he wants to play at any given moment." Perfect answer. Beautiful. And Dinah Shore was just flabbergasted. You don't want to look at the evil in man, and so you sort of use the Christian Science approach, which isn't Christian or science. It's like Rice Krispies. They're not rice and they're not crisp. They're always soggy. What's the one I'm supposed to use, Dick? They're like grape nuts. The proof that some people listen to tapes of some of these responses I get like that. That came from Okinawa. You don't like to look at the evil, and you say, "Gee, if we look at the evil, then we'll be negative all that. Let's look at the good." So you look at the good, and then you start emphasizing the essential goodness of man. All men have this little spark of goodness. All we got to do is find it. Now the prostitute has it. The dope peddler has it. All we got to do is get it. What you need is a stint on the police force for about a month. And you would knock that off right away. That would knock that out of your mentality if you had any brain at all. And if after a month on the police force it wasn't knocked out, you're hopeless anyhow. Forget it. When I was a young man, I heard the gospel when I was 9 years old the first time. And I rejected the gospel. I rejected it because of stupidity, ignorance. I thought it threatened my lifestyle, 9 years old. I grew up in a pool room. I was weaned on a cue ball. And my mentality was permeated with that inner city pool room frame of reference. And I felt the gospel threatened that. And it did. It did. But not in the way that I thought it did. Well, anyhow, I was exposed, and then by the time I was 14, I made a profession, but it was just approbation lust. By the time I was 19, I was a gambleholic. Now, you got your olics. My olic was gambleholic. You may be a workaholic. Maybe you're an alcoholic. Maybe you're a marijuanaholic. Maybe you're a mind-affecting drugaholic. Sin nature is very subtle in how our minds can be controlled, domineered. I was domineered by a gambleholic mentality by the time I was 19. And I remember after about 4 years in Pittsburgh, I had been in Miami a year, I finally said, I looked around this table one Sunday morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and looked at all these faces, dark glasses so you couldn't see, the bloodshot eyes, and the ones that didn't have dark glasses, their eyes looked like road maps, sunken, pale, hair falling out, nervous, taking Gelucel tablets every hour.
same people involved, because they're all they were all in that olic vein. The olics seek out their other compatible olics. Your drug olic, you look for drug olic, and you find them. Water seeks its own level. Birds of a feather flock together. I looked around that table after about 4 years, and I said, look at all these guys, they're sick. Look at them. Look at that guy. He's 40 years old. I've seen him for 4 years every weekend. Look at that guy. He's sick. He has a wife and kids. What's he doing here, the idiot? Look at that guy, 60 years old. Ulcers in his stomach. Ulcers all over his face. These guys are really sick. I'm going to quit this. I said, I quit. I'm going to leave. Join the military. I joined the military to leave Pittsburgh. When in the military, I turned over a new leaf. No swearing. No loudmouth. Tactics. Low profile. No gambling. Straight guy. That's all I'm going to be. Straight. No dirty jokes. Well, maybe a little. I was in the service 3 months. And finally our pay caught up to us. And all I did was read. I read books and stuff. Oh, never mind that. I didn't get involved. Just quiet. I didn't get involved. Just quiet, you know, nice guy. One day, some young guy, I think his name was Joe something, he was from Kentucky. He was right out of the hills of Kentucky. He came by and he's counting his money. 220, 260, no, that's no $40. 220, 240, 260, 280. I said, Joe, where'd you get all that money? He says, haven't you noticed? We've been playing blackjack down in the corner of the barracks for the last 3 days, every chance we get. He says, I won 340, whatever it is. I said, you're kidding. He says, no. He says, what's his name won 500? I said, you're kidding. All my resolutions went. In 3 days, I had a bank account of $1,000, a new set of Wilson top-notch, their best golf clubs then were top-notch, 1951. New set of Wilson top-notch golf clubs, new golf shoes, new golf bag, just everything. I had all their money in my pocket. And I became the lone man. I was the lone man of the barracks. I was getting 12% interest in 1951. Now, somebody asked me once if they thought gambling was a sin. And then, you know, you use the old rationale. Well, everything's a gamble. If I put some money on a stock market, that's a gamble. And the money I give the government, that's not a gamble. That's a loss. Everything's a gamble. So is gambling sin? And I said, well, you came to the right person. Never ask a man with a wooden leg if it's sin to dance. What's he know about it? So you came to the right person. Yeah, gambling's a sin because it stirs a power lust and an ego lust and a material lust. All three of those lust patterns are involved in gambling. I mean, when you get really involved in it. You have the power that money brings. You have a certain sense that I beat them, which is ego. A certain dominance that you have in the situation, a feeling that that gives you. And it gets you. Gets your mind, grabs your mind. Real tight. So you're hooked on it. And that's a sin. That part of it's a sin. And if you can show me a way to do it without being involved in that, then I don't think it's a sin.
Well, you don't need to know the rest of the story. Personal story. But I'll tell you what, when that went, everything else went. The old lifestyle was right back where it was 3 months before. The sin nature is a very, very real part of every person's essence. Your essence, my essence, our children's essence, all of us. And the sin nature is a very, very cruel taskmaster. It enslaves us to it without our knowing it. And it takes the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come along and say, "Hey, I'm turning the light on where the darkness is deepest." Because that's where you need liberation. And if I make you free, you can count on it. It is absolute categorical freedom that I will sustain. I will make you free indeed. And the sin nature doesn't have anything to do with other men. If anyone keeps on doing the product, he is a slave to the sin nature. Period. Axiom number one. And that is proof that he needs to be liberated. And if I do it, axiom number two, the liberation is complete. Effective. I'll sustain it. Okay? Now how do you respond to that? Do you respond with an attitude of rejection? They responded with a negative attitude because they were so hung up with this national interest of Israel. See? Well, I like verse 37. There's a beautiful little word in there that I need to show you. There's a lot of words I need to show you, but I don't have time. Verse 37 is the second part of this twofold reply. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Present tense. He didn't say they sought. He says, you seek. Present tense. Duratively. Okay? No, I thought I wrote down the... Yeah, I did. This is what we have seen in 5:19 at a previous feast, and then it's repeated in 5:18 and 7:19 and 7:25 and 8:59. They're going to try to kill him at the end of this chapter. They were continually looking to kill him. And he's saying, I know that you are Abraham's seed, physical, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Now here you have the word as the subject of this verb, hath no place. And again, this hath no place is a present tense, which means the on and on action, durative action. Now that word is the word doreo, or koreo, I'm sorry. Koreo. C-H-O-R-E-O. And you put a negating particle in front of it, ooh, like this. O-U. And you have the idea of not or no. Koreo means to have free course. To have free course. It means to have room. Some old acquaintance of yours calls you up and said, I'm coming to Denver, do you have room for me? And you think about your past relationship and you say, no, I don't have any room for you. Not in our house. We don't have any room. Sorry. Get a motel. Somebody else calls you. You have a very positive relationship. Yeah, we have room for you. That's the idea in this word. Hence it means to give way, to be open.
So you take and you negate all of these. They were not open to his word. They didn't have room for his word. His word did not have free course in them. Their response to his word was the reason that they sought to kill him. Our responses to his word indicate our relationship to him. And the idea of the word here is that the word is seeking to penetrate, to lighten, to illuminate. But every effort of the word to enter, it's blocked out. It's left outside. And this was the reason that they responded the way they did. In other words, in the context, you have this permeating theme of the need for the word of Jesus Christ in our lives. Okay? Okay. Gee, we're not going very fast. Well, let's try to pick up the next two thoughts, okay? And we'll close. Notice verse 38, he is reaffirming his word. I speak that which I have seen with or beside my Father. I speak what I have seen, and you do what you have seen with your Father. Now he's getting to the crux of the problem, see? They were saying, Abraham is our father. Okay? And Jesus is saying, Abraham was your physical father. You are descended from him. But your works prove that Abraham is not your spiritual father. Your works prove this, particularly your works in relationship to Jesus Christ. You are doing what you do because you are reflecting what your father reflects. Now, up to this point, he hasn't told them who their father was. He's going to tell them in verse 44 that he's talking about Satan, but he isn't that direct yet. Okay? Okay. And they answered and said unto him, verse 39, they got the message, Abraham is our father. There is their response number two. This is their defensive mechanism number two. Abraham is our father. Verse 39a. Okay? Jesus said unto them, 39b, if, first class condition of sentence, you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And the works that he has in mind here are relative to him and his word. And he tells us that in verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I have heard beside God. Puts himself on the same level as God. He uses the preposition para, not the preposition ek. He didn't hear it out from God. It wasn't that God spoke down to him, but that God spoke parallel to him. The word is para, which I heard beside God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham did not seek to kill me when I told him the truth. So he is simply reiterating in verse 40 and 41a, your works prove that Abraham is not your spiritual father. Now, what do we mean by spiritual father? See, the seed of Abraham is used four ways in the Bible. You have a physical seed of Abraham. This would be the Jewish people. You have Jewish people who are regenerated or who are believers, and they are considered to be the spiritual-physical seed of Abraham. Abraham sets the pattern of soteriology, or the pattern of salvation, in that he believed what God said, and it was counted for him for righteousness. And anybody that follows Abraham or follows that pattern of belief becomes a spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, the Jews had a physical seed, and they had then among the physical seed there were those who were believers. So they would be physical hyphen spiritual Jews. Then we who follow that pattern, we are considered to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're called that. We are of the faith of Abraham. We call that in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fourth way that the seed of Abraham is used. So you have four seeds. Physical hyphen spiritual, simply spiritual, no physical relationship. And then lastly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, in the lineage and the seed of Abraham. Our works prove our spiritual relationship. What we do manifests what we are. Okay? We are what we are, or we do what we do because we are what we are. This was the problem that Jesus was getting at with his people. They're getting the message. So they respond to the second reply in verse 41b, "Then said they unto him, We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And they're saying, we are not born, and the idea there is spiritual fornication. We only have one Father, even God. Number three defense. You took this today. Let's put it down first. We were not born in spiritual, is the idea, fornication. God is our one Father. Today, if you were to apply that, you would simply have the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. God is our Father only in the sense that we are His created beings. But in the sense that we have rebelled against Him and fallen from the spiritual relationship we had with Him, the devil is our father. And this is precisely what Jesus is going to say. Will you please note, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God," second class conditional sentence, "were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." Now he's back to theology, see. He's back to his essential essence. He's back to his source, and this is what he is continually repeating in the Gospel of John. "Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." There is the issue. "You are of your father," and the word is ek, out from. "You are out from your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you are willing to do." You are wishing to do those lusts. There the human volition is in play. We want to follow ego lust. We are willing to follow ego lust because we honestly believe in ego power, that it's going to bring something to our life. We are willing to do or to follow material lust, which is out from Satan, because we really believe that materialism will make a great, great contribution to our life. We want to follow sexual lust, which is out from Satan, because we really believe that sexual lust patterns will add significantly to our lives. "You are of your father, the devil," he says to these people. Boy, that's what you call straight preaching. "And the lusts of your father, not you will do, but you are willing to do. You are wishing to do them." Then he describes Satan. This is Jesus' view of Satanology. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, and because there is no truth in him. "When he speaks a lie, he speaketh out from his own things, for he is the liar and the father of it. He abode not in the truth." He stood not in the truth. He left it. "And now he speaks lies. And he does that out of his own things, because that's his essential nature.
And because Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of any sin? They couldn't do that. He didn't have any. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He asked them questions that are impossible for them to answer. Okay? So he says, essentially, in his reply to this unbeliever defense, he says, your father is the devil. And he's talking here about progenitor. The progenitor of the sin nature is Satan. And if, because that is true, unbelievers desire to do the lusts that are satanic. Hey, you can take that same principle. Listen, you can take that same principle and apply it conversely to the believer. Do you know why the believer wants to do what's right in the eyes of God? It isn't because of any essential merit that he has. It isn't because he's such a good guy. It's because he has a spiritual father. He is regenerated. He is born again. He has a new father. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in his spirit and makes him to will and to do the will of God the Father. And he desires to do the will of God the Father. And he has the sin nature tugging at him, and the sin nature is desiring to do the will of his father, which is Satan. So the believer is in sort of a tug of war. He's in a battle. The unbeliever is categorically totally out of the battle. He's not even in it. Until God the Father becomes his father through the regenerating work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Maybe you're here today and you see these three defensive mechanisms as applied to Jewish people. How about you? Do you have some little excuse to reject the claims of Jesus Christ? His claims are very clear. They're very absolute, very dogmatic, very categorical. And these Jews understood his claims. They just rejected them. What's your little excuse? I don't think my wife would mind me mentioning this. She's not here this morning, so I'll mention it. When I rode home, I was 23 or 4, close to 24, told my mother and father that I was going with a girl and I was getting quite serious with her. And I was thinking about getting engaged and getting married. And my mother wrote back a letter and she says, is she a Christian? So I gave Jean the letter and I said, read his letter. She read the letter and she says, she asked in there if I was a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States. Which means I wasn't born in Africa. I'm not one of those savage heathens. I'm not an aborigine from West Irion in New Guinea. I'm not from, one of those primitive tribes in South America. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm white and I was born in the United States. Well, it gave a real opportunity, saying, well, that's really not what a Christian is. Let me try to explain this thing to people. Which I should have done before. Do you, as an unbeliever, do you relegate Christianity to somebody else? That's a little subtle mechanism of total rejection of Jesus Christ. And you will remain in bondage to a sin nature which is so corrupt and so subtle that you will be a slave the rest of your life and not even know it. Or maybe you will know it, but you'll never break from it. when you believe in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished, when you come to understand what He did at Calvary, and you believe it, He liberates you. And He sustains, but He liberates. And hence He says, when I liberate, you are free, true. You are free indeed. So we pray. Thank you, our Father, for the words of Jesus Christ, which are eternal life. Resident in them is the very life itself, because of the person who utters them, because He always reflects His true essence in His words. And we who are believers, we are the ones who have come really to know the subtleties of the sin nature. And we thank You for that great provision that You've made of confession, in which we agree with You in specifics, in naming acts of sin in which we've sided, we've taken sides with our sin nature against the Lord Jesus, against His word, against His essential righteousness. And yet You've made provision where we simply agree that we've done this. And we know once again the liberation, the sustenance, the fellowship, the abiding in His word. Pray that You'll teach us more about this hideous essence that has permeated our frames of reference. And not only that we'll know more about it, but that we'll know more about the scriptural accurate concepts of deliverance, so that we won't be hung up in negativeness and that which would defeat. Help each believer of this fellowship to abide.
Which means, I wasn't born in Africa. I'm not one of those savage heathens. I'm not an aborigine from West Irion in New Guinea. I'm not from, you know, one of those primitive tribes in South America. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm white and I was born in the United States. Well, it gave a real opportunity, you know, saying, you know, well, that's really not what a Christian is. Let me try to explain this thing to you. Which I should have done before. Do you, as an unbeliever, do you relegate Christianity to somebody else? That's a little subtle mechanism of total rejection of Jesus Christ. And you will remain in bondage to a sin nature which is so corrupt and so subtle that you will be a slave the rest of your life and not even know it. Or maybe you will know it, but you'll never break from it. When you believe in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished, when you come to understand what He did at Calvary, and you believe it, He liberates you. And He sustains, but He liberates. And hence He says, when I liberate, you are free. True. You are free. So we pray. We thank You, our Father, for the words of Jesus Christ, which are eternal life. Resident in them is the very life itself, because of the person who utters them, because He always reflects His true essence in His words. And we who are believers, we are the ones who have come
really to know the subtleties of the sin nature. And we thank you for that great provision that you've made of confession, in which we agree with you in specifics, in naming acts of sin in which we've sided, we've taken side with our sin nature against the Lord Jesus, against his word, against his essential righteousness. And yet you've made provision where we simply agree that we've done this. And we know once again the liberation, the sustenance, the fellowship, the abiding in his word. Pray that you'll teach us more about this hideous essence that has permeated our frames of reference. And not only that we'll know more about it, but that we'll know more about the scriptural accurate concepts of deliverance, so that we won't be hung up in negativeness and that which would defeat. Help each believer of this fellowship to abide